I trust that it is well with you this morning, especially after that time of worship. And even as hot as it's been, that it's supposed to get hotter this week. I'm not looking forward to that. I understand that it's so hot the cows are given powdered milk these days. Not as bad as in Arizona, though. Down there, the chickens are laying omelets. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to remind you the context of this passage. He's talking to Christians, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these Christians had not really matured much. In 1 Corinthians, they're called babies. He refers to them as carnal. They were still indulging the lusts of their flesh. They weren't really being obedient to Christ in many, many areas. And so 1 Corinthians was really written to correct them in a number of areas. And when you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, you find that some of these issues still needed to be addressed. And Paul reminds them, in the greater context of what we're going to look at today, remember, these people had come to faith in Christ. They had believed that Jesus bore their sins on the cross, and they were born again. They were new creatures in Christ. But there was a great danger for them, and many of them didn't realize that God had called them to spiritual warfare. And in chapter 10, he says, you know, even though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so he's describing this warfare where the church is called to march into the kingdom of darkness and do battle. And to tear down these strongholds, not only in communities and other people's lives, but in their own. He says, you know, these strongholds, these battles take place in our mind. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're tearing these strongholds down. And so some of these battles that were taking place in the minds of these Christians, he says, you know, you really need to engage the enemy. You need to realize the nature of this warfare. And I'm calling you to live a victorious Christian life, not just to be a believer and not really, and just live in the world and be of the world, but to be a believer who's engaged in battle and experiencing victories. And he goes on in chapter 11, and he says, you know, I'm afraid for some of you, lest as the serpent tempted Eve, that you might be pulled away from this love relationship that you're to have with the Lord, that you would love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that you would be pulled away from that purity of devotion, that single focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you're here today and you're a Christian and your life has been mediocre, your life has been, you're just wrapped up in the things of this world. If you're a Christian and you are not engaged in battle and you're seeing victories in your life, spiritual strongholds are being torn down, then this message is really for you. This whole context is really for you. And how the church needs to hear this today. The church of Laodicea needs to hear this message. God doesn't want you to be lukewarm. God doesn't want you to look at your life and say, you know, I'm rich, I got everything I need, life is good, I'm just kicking back and going with the flow of our culture and loving the things of this world. And the Lord says, you know what? You make me sick. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Because I've called you to a different lifestyle. I've called you to be a sold out disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what this text is going to challenge us to today. And so Paul had a fear for these believers. And one of the battles that was taking place is that not only these struggles going on in their minds, but Satan himself had infiltrated the church with false teachers. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of an experience I had years ago. I was called to sort of act as a counselor to settle some disputes in a church. And there are these factions, and a lot of the issues centered around the pastor that they had called to pastor this church. Things were just not going well, and people were angry, and there was all this division in this church, and eventually the church board fired this pastor. And then I get a phone call, and this board member says, "The guy has keys to the church, and he's coming back, and he's stealing electronic equipment, sound equipment. What should we do?" I said, "Change the locks on the doors." Well, fast forward about a year later, and I was invited to perform a wedding. I agreed, and so I showed up. It was an outdoor wedding, and lo and behold, who shows up? Was this pastor. He had taken a bunch of electronic equipment and stuff and apparently gone down the street and started opened up another church. And he was at the wedding to do the music. And I watched him unload his equipment, and some of the equipment that he unloaded was equipment that I had donated to that church. I'll tell you, I didn't want to get too close to him because I thought the ground was going to open up and swallow him right there, or fire was going to come out of the clear sky and consume him. But you know what was really, really sad was not the, you know, I didn't confront him. I said, "Lord, you're going to have to deal with this individual." I didn't talk to him about it. I didn't say a word. But what was sadder than what had taken place in his life was how he probably impacted the lives of other people who had put their trust in him. And how difficult it would be for them to trust anybody again who claimed to stand and speak for the Lord. And over the years, there have been many creeps that have entered into fellowships, infiltrated fellowships. You know, Jesus said, in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, he said, the sower goes out to sow, and seed falls on a variety of different soils. And he said, you know what else is going on while the word of God is going out? The enemy comes in, and he plants tares among the wheat. And they grow up, and you don't really even notice it until it's time for the harvest. And then sometimes they're made evident. But the truth is that right here in this fellowship, there are probably some of you that look like a Christian. You carry a Bible, you can quote scripture, but the reality is your heart is still black with sin. You've never really ever come to faith in Christ, and you don't know his grace, and you don't know his salvation, and you're not a new creature because you've never ever really humbled yourself to that point where you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And you can play the game. And people like that, they end up causing division, and they slander people, and they really destroy a lot of young believers who get their eyes on you. They create all sorts of division in churches. And last week I reminded you, false teachers are notorious for a number of characteristics. If you read the scriptures, they're notorious for their arrogance. They're very boastful and proud. They're driven by various lusts. Peter says they have eyes full of adultery. They're greedy like Balaam, who for the wages of unrighteousness, I didn't quote that right, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and forsook the way of the Lord. They're domineering. They like to lord over other people. They like to control and enslave people. And we're going to look at that in detail in this text. And their lives are characterized by doctrinal error. So the things that come forth from their mouths, usually in the area of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the message of God's grace, there's confusion. And so you need to recognize the work of the prince of darkness in these situations. He will stop at nothing Isn't that what it says? He's crafty. He's sly. He'll use anything he can to divert you from following the Lord Jesus Christ. He will tempt you to love the things of this world. He will tempt people to leave their family. He will tempt people to leave the church. He will tempt people to become embittered and jaded and leery of everyone. And some of you know these things firsthand because you've been in churches that have gone through similar things, and you've seen the devastation that comes from these sorts of things. I have family members who have completely abandoned any profession of faith. They claim atheism now because of what they saw in the church, these false teachers. So once a person has been abused in that way, it's very difficult to rebuild trust, and Paul recognizes that. That's why he's speaking very, very powerfully in these two chapters. He's recognizing the peril presented by these emissaries of Satan. He calls them out in the most unusual way. He boasts. So stand with me as I read, beginning at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Father, I pray that these verses would come alive to us, that you would speak to us very clearly about the call that you have given to us to follow you unreservedly, wholeheartedly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. verses 16 and 17, this is very uncharacteristic for a servant of the Lord. He says, I'm going to boast. It's not what the Lord ever did. He says, I'm not speaking as the Lord would. But Paul is going to lay out his resume and say, this is why you need to listen to me. And as I shared with you last week, the reason why he's doing this, I believe, is because the stakes were so high and because it had gotten to the point where many of these young believers were about ready to get ravaged by these false teachers. And verses 14 and 15, or verses 13 through 15, he describes them as false apostles, emissaries of Satan. They're in disguise, And these young believers didn't recognize that. And so he's using this boasting to really bring them to an examination of his ministry and theirs. And he was kind of put between a rock and a hard place. I don't think he really saw any other option rather than to do this. He didn't want to boast about himself, but he decided to do it. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, if you really decide to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you decide, I'm not going to be a mediocre Christian, I'm not going to be a lukewarm Christian, I'm going to be a disciple who lays down his life daily, who takes up his cross and follows the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to encounter opposition. And sometimes it's going to come from these very types of people that look like Christians and pretend to be Christians, but they are false apostles. They're false teachers. And they can cause a lot of damage. They can bring a lot of criticism. They can bring slander against you. And that's one of the things that is characteristic of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've done this to all the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, servants of Christ, disciples of Christ throughout history have encountered this. And that's what Paul was dealing with directly. And he calls them out. He says, all right, let's compare resumes. He uses a lot of sarcasm in this text. He admits over and over again, however, that he's going to boast. I'm going to boast. If you being wise, in verse 19, if you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly, then put up with me a little bit in my boasting. He sarcastically says, you are so wise. Now, sarcasm is really saying something that is opposite of the truth to get someone's attention. You're so sweet. Bless your heart. And he's basically saying, you know, you Christians, you're so wise, you can put up with my foolishness. I'm just an ignoramus. I'm a rube. And it probably got their attention when he started speaking like this. You know, thinking about this, what was going on in the church at Corinth and what I've observed over the years of ministry, sexual abuse usually causes a lifetime of mistrust and insecurity. And emotional abuse can cause a person to become very insecure and to pull back and not want to get close to anybody for fear of being beaten down. Physical abuse may result in deep-seated resentment, a seething undercurrent of resentment, suspicion of anyone who gets near. And, you know, spiritual abuse is similar to that. It might cause the same sort of reaction in people, the same kind of results, fear and resentment and mistrust and refusal to ever put yourself in a place where you'll be vulnerable to such treatment again. And that's what false teachers do to people. And Satan is very active in those kind of settings. And so Paul calls them out. These people were domineering, abusing these young believers. And I want you to see what was going on. He says, you know, they enslave you, they devour you, they take advantage of you, they exalt themselves, they hit you in the face. You know, when I read this, and when I've talked to people that have sat under these sorts of ministries, it's always been an enigma to me. Why did you stay there? And I think of those that have suffered physical abuse. Why didn't you get away? Why? You know, I can understand a child, because a child may be so fearful and not feel like there's any place they can go to get away from the abuse that's taking place. But an adult that stays in a situation like that, it's always kind of surprised me. And thinking about this, I remember a young married couple who was in a church that I was familiar with, and they seemed to love the Lord. They were really involved in the worship. They were very expressive in their verbal expressions and in their singing that they loved the Lord and they loved each other. But one day, she showed up with dark sunglasses. Both eyes were black. And I went to speak to them, and they admitted that they were in an abusive relationship where he would beat her. How can this be? And then it came out that to retaliate, she would wait till he was sleeping and she would take a big frying pan and hit him over the head. How did a relationship get to that point? I've always been curious. Well, how did that start? What did it look like at the very beginning? And how did it get to this point where you put up with that? Just a word to those of you, especially young ladies. You know, I've heard that of men being abused by their wives, but lots of women that have been abused, but occasionally men who are abused verbally, emotionally, and sometimes physically by their wives. And usually it starts out, even in the dating, there are indications that there's control and anger and lashing out. So if you're dating and your date ever strikes you or begins very controlling what you say and how you dress and who you can talk to and where you can go and where you can go to church and wants to control every aspect of your life, my advice to you would be get away. Flee. You don't want that. You know, the Lord, the gospel brings freedom and a desire to surrender your life to someone else, not control and domineering. But that's what these people were like. They enslaved. Satan's tactics are to enslave people with addictions, with bondage to unforgiveness, with trapping you in the hamster wheel that you'll never ever do enough to get God's favor, and trying to earn the favor of man or God. You'll ceaselessly strive and never ever arrive. Now, it could very well be that they brought some form of Jewish legalism along with them. When you study Paul's ministry and what was going on here, there probably were all sorts of rules and regulations that they tacked on to. You can be right with God if you're circumcised, if you keep the commandments, if you bring the right sacrifices, if you keep the right holy days. And we're not sure even then if you've really done enough, but just keep trying. Cults are notorious for enslaving people. I was reading this week about Scientology and some who've come out and exposed what goes on in Scientology. You know, if you try to get out of Scientology, they may even kidnap you and lock you in their brainwashing centers. One couple called the Colbrands, they, in describing their experience, they signed a contract for 1 billion years. Because the church's belief is that Scientologists are immortal, so why not commit to 1 billion years? They work 7 days a week, often on little sleep, for sporadic paychecks of $50 a week at most. That's what they were getting paid. After 13 years and growing disillusionment, they decided to leave. Well, the church required them to sign a false confessions about their personal lives, their work. They had to pay the church thousands of dollars it said they owed for courses and counseling, and to be completely cut off from their friends who were involved in the cult, any of their parents or siblings or other family members, cut off all communication with them. They admitted, or they testified, that they were repeatedly beaten by the church's chairman during planning meetings and pressured to have abortions and do all this work, pay money, and so on. You know, to us that might sound so bizarre, and yet a lot of famous and wealthy people are plugged into those kinds of things. Some people, they will submit to that and thinking that they're pleasing God or achieving some level of higher consciousness. But the gospel sets people free. Free to serve the Lord with a willing heart, not held captive by the expectations or demands of others. And these people were enslaving them. They also devoured them. Literally, that means to take your money, to leave you penniless. They'll take your possessions, they'll take everything you've got. This same word is used to describe the Pharisees that devoured the homes of widows in Luke chapter 20. And not only do they manipulate you and get you completely under the control, but they take away your money and your possessions. They're like parasites. After last week's message, one man came to me and said, you know, I worked for a cult back in the 1970s, the Worldwide Church of God, who incorporated all of these regulations and incorporated the law and a works-based salvation, but they were raking in perhaps tens of millions of dollars, or maybe more. They had to hire a bunch of college students just to open the mail and pull the money out. And they built a room just to gather the money. They had a big table and cameras in the ceiling so they could watch, make sure the students weren't pocketing any of the money. But they were huge piles of cash. They bought a whole street of expensive homes that were known for their lavish lifestyle and their immorality that characterized what was going on there back in the 1970s. And so they devour by their extravagant living. They take advantage. It literally means to trap you. You know, a lot of people, they get in these things like Scientology and they feel trapped because this becomes their whole life. This becomes their whole network of friendships and associations. We're told that they exalt themselves. We looked at that somewhat last week. They love the first place. This is what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees. They love the places of honor at banquets. They love the titles, Most High Archbishop. They love the people fawning over them, falling before them and honoring them in various ways. They love to lord it over people. And then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, this is the way of the Gentile world. People who don't know God, this is how they operate. They dominate. They want to get to the top so they can look down on people and keep them under their thumb. But he said, it's not to be so among you. The greatest in my kingdom is the servant of all. So one of the clear distinguishing features between a servant of God and a false apostle is that very thing. Is he willing to stoop and serve the least? The poor, people who can't pay him back anything. Does he serve them? Does he spend time with children and poor widows and the sick? And they hit you in the face. Now, this might be figurative. Maybe it was physical, because you know, in our culture, we have phone books with hundreds of pages of lawyers. That if someone hits you in the face, you just call them, and there's problems for that person who hit you. But in that day, and throughout much of history, in many cultures, this is part of their interaction. Not necessarily normal, but it wasn't that unusual. It was a way to humiliate someone, to slap them in the face, put them down. And it would be like a direct challenge. How dare you challenge me? Sometimes it was a challenge to a duel, even in this country, not too long ago. But it was a way to humiliate someone, to slap them in the face. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a young couple that came to me years ago, And they had fled from another city, from Eureka, California, and moved to another city and left no forwarding address. Their family, their friends, they were all alone. They had a couple of little children. I thought, this is kind of strange. Why would you do that? And they said, well, we were involved in this group that were controlling like this. And they were so controlling, they managed our schedule. They managed what time we would get up in the morning and when we went to bed at night. They managed how many children we would have. They managed even our house cleaning. They would do unannounced house checks. And this was a young couple, like, I don't know, late 20s. I thought, how in the world would you ever submit to that? Well, you know, I'm convinced that some people, they're drawn to that because they're so insecure in making decisions on their own that they like someone to make decisions for them. And they gradually get sucked into something like that. And especially when that is couched in Christianese, they're easy prey to be controlled by groups like this. And so, if you're really following Christ, you're going to encounter this kind of, these kind of bozos that claim to be Christians, and they're not. I love this this next passage. It's probably one of the most familiar passages in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it really describes Paul's day in and day out, the hazards that he went through. Now, the book of Acts gives kind of a snapshot, and here we get some more detail. And so you can kind of fill in the blanks in the book of Acts, that a lot of stuff happened in Paul's life in his travels that we have no detail about. I mean, it was daily stuff going on, hazards coming against him. And one of the first things that he mentions here is his credentials were questioned. And this is true. If you claim to stand and speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you claim to be born into his family and be the child of God, and that you are following him and you are going to be faithful in the call to make other disciples, that you are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That God has called you to be a minister of reconciliation. If you are a disciple, you're his minister, you're his servant to call people to be reconciled to God. And when you begin doing that, other people will look at you, and one of the first things they might ask you is this: who do you think you are? You really think you know God? You really think you're a spokesman for God? What authority do you have? And there was something like that going on with the Apostle Paul, and they were questioning his ethnicity. They were questioning his lineage, his pedigree. Now, the Jews kept very careful records of their lineage, but these guys would stoop to any level to attack him. And they prided themselves, apparently, that they were not transplants. Now, you remember, one of their claims was that they were an apostle, one sent from God. And they were false apostles. And Paul says, I am a true apostle. So look at the credentials. Okay, with that in mind, these guys and Paul, we can infer from this that they were questioning where he came from. Where were the 12 born? The 12 apostles. Galilee. 11 of them were from Galilee. They were all from the Holy Land. Where was Paul born? Tarsus. There's some question, Paul. You claim to be an apostle, but you're not from the right place. You know, we sometimes may do the same thing. I've seen bumper stickers, American by birth, Southern by the grace of God. Someone else has a mic on. Anyway, he says, you know what? I'm just as much an apostle. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Now, it seems like he's being very redundant here. Are they Israelites? Are they descendants of Abraham? Aren't they? Isn't that all the same? Some have said, well, maybe he's drawing a little bit different nuances in these descriptions here in talking about lingo and social customs and the covenant. And so what the word Hebrew comes from a descendant of Shem named Eber. And it really may be a reference to the language that Paul used. Now, we know that he's writing in Greek. And maybe these false apostles were saying, you know, a real servant of God would be speaking Hebrew. That's God's language. You know, this can't be scripture because this is Greek. I mean, what evidence do you have of God's spokesman ever speaking Greek? It's kind of like some would say, you know, you got to use the King James. I mean, but if that's what was going on here, I'm not really sure. Then think of the implications of that. We know Hebrew. If you really want to know God's will, you got to know Hebrew. And if you don't know Hebrew, you got to come to us. It's like what happened in the Dark Ages when the scriptures, the sanctioned version of the Bible, was Latin. Well, Latin became a dead language. And so the average guy in Europe or England didn't know Latin. So he had to go to the priest. Have the priest tell him what it meant. Thank God for one of the most miraculous gifts in all of history, the printing press. And righteous, fearless men who stood up to false apostles 500 years ago. Because you know what? Many of them were burned at the stake by false apostles simply for getting the word in common language. That's what Paul was doing. He was writing in the common language. And maybe he was being criticized for that. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. I know Hebrew and I know Greek. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. But he taught and he preached in a language where the people could understand. And he says, are they Israelites? And some have said, well, maybe this refers back to Jacob. And perhaps this is an indication of the social customs that the Jews. Well, Paul also was kind of vulnerable there to attack because when he went into a new city ministering to the Gentiles, remember what he said? If I'm with the Jews, I live as a Jew. If I'm with the Greeks, I live as a Greek. He adopted their language, their dress, and their diet. And these people may have been saying, look at him. He can't be an Israelite. That's not what an Israeli does. An Israeli can't eat that kind of stuff. That's unclean food. And Paul realized that wasn't the gospel. Gospel was the good news that Jesus Christ paid the debt for our sins through his shed blood. It's not about diet or drink or dress or days, but it's about the Messiah, trust in the Messiah. And that message cuts across every social custom in any culture. It reaches to the heart of men and women. And he understood that. But these people, maybe they were criticizing him for that. And then he says, am I a descendant? Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And they were speaking just genealogy. But he was speaking by faith. And this may be a reference to the fact that they were claiming to be children of the covenant. The covenant came to Abraham. And that covenant had to do with circumcision, didn't it? And so maybe these people were trying to incorporate the works of the law and the marks. And Paul says, Paul didn't require circumcision. He said, no, simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you can be made right with God. There are no works of the law that can do that. So these people were challenging him in this regard. And your credentials might be questioned. When you stand, when you really decide you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, be his disciple, follow him wholeheartedly, people will have these sorts of questions. Who do you really think you are? You're just somebody from Roseburg. Can anything good come out of Roseburg? And then, this is a lengthy description. We're just going to run through this quite rapidly. I wish I could take more time on this, but your path may be loaded with difficulties. Now, we sang a number of songs about this. It is well with my soul. All sorts of trials and temptations. And maybe when you came to faith in Christ, nobody told you this, but you were born for adversity. The path of the Lord Jesus Christ is often strenuous. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of suffering. It's a life characterized by misunderstanding and division. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, he's the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace between man and God. But when he does that, suddenly there's animosity between you and the world. Suddenly there's animosity between you and the Prince of Darkness. Because now you've been transferred from his kingdom into the kingdom of light, and there is warfare. And that's what he's describing here. So he did come to give you peace with God. But when he does that, there's warfare. And sometimes it's in your own family. And that's what he says here. "I came and I'm going to bring a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me." He's talking about a wholehearted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one allegiance. And that might cause a lot of conflict with friends and family. Your path may seem very lonely at times. Jesus often went off by himself, and even those closest to him were unfaithful in his hour of need. And your own family might think you're a nut. I know that personally. And I think that Paul had in mind the last night that Jesus spent with the apostles. Do you remember what he told them after he washed their feet? He said, "In this world, things are going to be lots of fun for you." No. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. And he went on and he told them, "Remember this. Remember this. You know, I'm going to be gone, so you need to remember this. A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute you." Who would want to choose that? Why aren't there any arms going up? You know, this is what sometimes is left out of calls to discipleship, because you'll be misunderstood and not appreciated, and people will slander you. And lots of trials are going to come your way. When you get to chapter 16, a few verses later, he says, "You know, I've said this to you in advance, because the time is coming when people will think they're doing God a service to kill you. And you need to know this. This is what's coming. Sometimes they're going to kick you out of the synagogues because you're preaching the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's exactly what happened to Paul, isn't it? And that's what he's going to describe here in these verses. And I think what Paul is saying here, when he says, you know, compare my resume to theirs, and if they're claiming to be an apostle, this is what an apostle really is. Someone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ through all of those difficulties, through all the trials, through all of the strenuous times, through the persecution. And I could not fulfill the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ any more than what I have. If you look at my resume, there is clear evidence that I'm an apostle. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. So he says, here are my credentials, far more labors. Now we've already reminded you of the fact that he worked night and day. When he went into a town, he would preach and he would work nights as a leather worker. Sometimes the meetings went long, his teaching. You remember when he was in Troas, it says that he extended his message, as some preachers are notorious to do. But you guys, you don't know what it's really like. In many other cultures, in Cuba, we would go till after midnight. And that's what happened in Troas, and there was a guy named Eutychus. And you remember he was sitting on the windowsill, and he got sleepy, and he fell asleep, and instead of nodding his head forward, he nodded his head backwards, and wham! And they went out and picked him up. It says they picked him up dead. And Paul went down, laid his hands on him. He was healed, and guess what they did? They sang a couple of songs and went home? No. It says they continued till daylight. They went all night praising God, teaching. Now, in many cultures, that's the way it is. And Paul, then it says that he left there and he got on a ship and traveled to the next town. I mean, his life was day and night. He devoted himself, long days and long nights. It says in imprisonments. Now, we know that he was thrown in jail in Philippi, imprisoned in Jerusalem near the end of the book of Acts. In fact, after he wrote this book, we know that he was imprisoned in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea, and then he went to Rome, and he was imprisoned 2 years under house arrest, and then at the end of his life, he was thrown in prison again. But at this point, he'd already spent a lot of time in jail. So we only have recorded for us just little snapshots. And the book of Acts doesn't tell us how many times. In fact, when he went into town, he didn't check out the Best Western. He probably checked out the county jail. As he said, that's probably where I'm going to end up. That's just the norm. He was beaten so many times, he lost count. How many of you have ever been mugged? Nobody. The next question I was going to ask, how many of you have been mugged for speaking about Christ? Obviously nobody, if none of us has ever been mugged. But Paul was beaten many times. Maybe not always directly for his preaching, but probably a lot of times. People tried to silence him. We are blessed to have the protection of the First Amendment in this country, and that's probably why there aren't more hands or any hands raised here, because in other cultures, that would be the case. For a follower of Jesus Christ, that wouldn't deter you from continuing to proclaim Christ if you're a disciple. It says he was often in danger of death. I remember Charlie Allison telling me about a time when he went to an apartment complex in Chicago as a college student, and he was speaking to this person about Jesus Christ. I think the person, even back then, was a Muslim. And he said the guy grabbed a butcher knife, and came at him. And Charlie ducked, and he stuck the knife in the door. And while he was trying to extricate it, Charlie made his escape without shedding of blood. But few of us have ever even had experiences like that where someone has come against you with that kind of murderous hatred. But Paul says often those things. So many times he couldn't go into detail because there'd probably be a whole book. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now the Jews were commanded to punish lawbreakers. And if the capital crimes, they carry out capital punishment. For lesser crimes, they would sometimes have a scourging. And it was usually after proper witnesses, reliable witnesses were brought forth, that a guilty person would be taken out and scourged. And that might seem very cruel and inhumane to our ears, but perhaps it is more humane than to lock someone up for years or months and keep them away from friends and family. There would be something kind of nice for some of us if we found ourselves in a situation like that, to just go take our punishment and be done with it and move on with life. But the law said that you had to, there was a restriction, only 40 lashes. That was the maximum punishment. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, the reason for that is so that the individual would not be degraded. Dehumanized is the idea. So humiliated that there's a disregard for life. And so the Jews, in their fastidious nature, they didn't want to disobey the law, so they set the number at 39 lashes. That was the maximum in case they miscounted. And Paul says, you know what, I had the maximum five times. And this was a Jewish council that had him arrested and lashed. Three times he was beaten by rods, and maybe this is reference to Gentile governing authorities that had him arrested and beat him. Those were like staffs or canes, and the Gentiles had no limit. They would beat you until you were pretty much jello, completely incapacitated. And in fact, the Romans had devised all sorts of ways of torture to dehumanize their victims. He says, once I was stoned, we know that he was stoned in Lystra, his first missionary journey. So the first time that he was sent out by the church, he experienced this. And biblically, this was a form of capital punishment. And often they would take a person to a cliff, an embankment, throw him down, and then the people above would throw the stones upon the victim until he was dead. And usually it was required that the witnesses who bore witness that he had committed a capital offense, they were to be the first ones to throw the stones. And sometimes, as in Luke chapter 4, a mob, it would be sort of like a lynch mob, would just get out of control and be so filled with rage that they would try to carry out a lynching or a stoning because they would get worked into a frenzy. And they tried that with Jesus in Nazareth, in his hometown, in the town that he grew up in. They dragged him out to throw him off a cliff. Remember that? They were so enraged with him. And Jesus said, if you follow me, this is the sort of thing I provide an example for you. And they tried it with Jesus, and they did it to Paul. And the Lord miraculously delivered him from that. They meant to take his life, but he was spared. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. Now, Paul traveled by ship many times, perhaps over 20 times. In Acts chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 14, 16, 17, and 18 are recorded cruises that he went on. And so if he traveled by ship 20 times, he was shipwrecked three times. Not very good odds for him to be out there. But he continued to get back on the ship because he knew God had told him to go into all the world. You're my messenger to the Gentile world. You need to go. And this was before they had search and rescue teams. There were no Coast Guard. There were no quick response teams. They didn't have life preservers like we have today. Once he just clung to some wreckage for all day and all night, he was out there adrift. A very, very unlikely that a person would survive a shipwreck because it was usually in a time of a storm. And if you did make it to shore, usually that meant the waves were going to crash you against the rocks and take your life. But Paul, three times, he experienced that. And says, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers before bridges, so rivers were difficult to ford. Robbers, just as today, there are many people, that's all they do, is try to figure out a way to take your money, steal from you. They're on computers, and that's what they do with their time. Well, in Paul's day, they were people that stood along busy or secluded highways or paths where they knew travelers would be coming. And Paul experienced that, threats continually from those who would attack him along the highways. Threats, dangers from his countrymen. These were the Pharisaical group that we've been mentioning, these false apostles who rejected the Messiah and thought Paul was preaching a perversion. You know, when you get to the book, into the book of Acts, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, if you remember, and then he was sent to Caesarea on his way to Rome, and he spent some time in Caesarea. Well, while he was there, some of these Jewish people, they hated Paul so much, they got together and they said, let's kill him. Are you serious? Are you serious? Then let's make a pact. Let's make a vow. And remember what they vowed? We're not going to eat or drink anything until one of us kills him. And there were over 40 people who made that vow. Now, this was something, and we know that Paul experienced that later after he wrote this, but it was before he wrote this that he was experiencing though that kind of hatred, that kind of animosity from his countrymen. Dangers from Gentiles. And we know that when he got to Ephesus, he started preaching, and there was a great revival, and people came to Christ, and they brought all their books of magic, and remember they had a big bonfire, all their little idols, and so the silversmiths, they got together and said, man, we've been making money off of these little idols that we've been making to Diana, this goddess, and we're going to go out of business now. The porn shops were going to close. What are we going to do? And so they had Paul arrested. They dragged him before this great theater, and tens of thousands of people gathered, and they worked him up into a frenzy. And Paul's standing out there in the middle, surrounded by these thousands of people. And for 2 hours, remember, they cried out, great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And God miraculously delivered him from that huge crowd that has surrounded him, that hated him because of the changes that the gospel brought to their community. Dangers in the city. So there were muggers and politicians. I might be a little redundant there, but dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. He's talking about wild beasts, lions, bears, snakes. I don't know what other wild beasts there might be. Different ravines that may have threatened his life. Dangers on the sea. Threats from pirates as well as storms and dangers from false brethren. Just like the Lord Jesus had a Judas who betrayed him for money, Paul had those who were looking for opportunities to sell him out. He'd been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. So labor and hardship literally means to work until the point of exhaustion through many sleepless nights, probably because he was working night and day in hunger and thirst. Now, this doesn't mean that he just missed a meal. This means that he went for a long time and got to where his body was starting to eat away at his muscle tissue. Often without food. This wasn't just, man, I'm hungry for some French fries. I didn't get any French fries with my burger. No. He went without food. In cold and exposure. So I imagine there were times when he got mugged and they took his shoes and his coat and left him out in the out in the woods. And maybe he woke up after a beating and was feeling exposed to the elements. I mean, I don't know the details, but I know that he suffered to follow Jesus Christ. There's a price tag that many people haven't really stopped to consider. Apart from all this stuff, you know what else? I'm concerned for the church. You know, when people tell you, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord, I just can't stand the church. That's goofy talk. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you're following Christ, you're going to love the church. It's God's family. And the Apostle Paul says here that daily I had this concern weighing upon me for the health and well-being of my brothers and sisters. And if one is weak, I was weak. And if someone's led into sin, I have an intense concern. You know what that word intense concern? It means a fiery passion to reach out to them and restore them. And this is what was driving the Apostle Paul. A follower of Christ will have that kind of passion for the church. Now I want you to see just briefly, just 2 minutes, blessings and hazardous conditions. You know, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be rough, but the blessings far outweigh the difficulties. And Paul says, you know what? This is what I boast about, that I am weak. I've been put in these miserable situations where I've just been helpless. I've been helpless before these mobs. I've been helpless to protect myself. I've been helpless out in the ocean. I've been helpless with these robbers. They've beaten me. They've slandered me. People have attacked me and impugned my character over and over and over again. I'm tired and I'm weak. But that's what I boast about. You know why? Because that's when God comes through powerfully, through weak, humble servants. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ without thought of your own safety or your own comfort, the Lord begins to do some powerful things. And this is what he promised the apostles. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I've sent my Holy Spirit to comfort you and to lead you and to help you stand before kings and governors and to speak for me. And even when you're cast out of the synagogue, and even when you're brought before them and arrested and humiliated that way, you're going to speak powerfully for me. And this was Paul's life, wherever he went. God's power was manifest in his weakness. And that's really the theme for the rest of this, even into chapter 12. I want you to see here, one of the great blessings is this. If you are a sold out follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eyes are upon you. Some may question you. Some may challenge you. Some may threaten you. Some may mock you and ridicule you and reject you. The Lord's eyes are upon you. There's nothing better than that. God knows the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish, we're told in Psalm 1. You need to know also that God's protection is invincible. I love the way Paul ends this whole litany of all this that he'd been through. And he takes him back to the very beginning when he first started preaching. He was in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And again, a plot developed. Some of the Jewish legalists, they didn't like what Paul was saying, so they formed a plot to kill him. And they started watching all the exits and entryways. In and out of the city, they had guards looking for the Apostle Paul, and they were going to jump him and kill him. Every window and every door, every way out was blocked. And Paul, it says Paul found out about this, and he kept waiting. He was looking for an opportunity. And guess what God did? He opened up a window. In the dark, God opened up a window. Paul got out. You know what God does when you follow him? You become invincible if you're in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Until God says you're done, you're going to keep going. If all the doors are closed, if all the hatred of the wicked spiritual forces of darkness are against you, that's nothing. God will open up a window. He will show his faithfulness in protecting you. He will provide for you. Paul was hungry, but the Lord provided, got him through all of that. Paul was thirsty and went through exposure, through all those dangers. God provided. God's presence is constant for the believer. So, these blessings are for the ones whose minds are not led astray by the craftiness of the serpent. Now, this morning, you might have been led astray. Maybe the serpent has convinced you, I need to pursue my own agenda. And the Lord's agenda for you is on the back burner. And maybe this morning, through the example of the Apostle Paul and his instruction, you realize, man, I've been listening to the lies of the enemy. He's very crafty in pulling me away from a sincere, a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not experiencing these blessings in my life. I got a lot of stuff of this world, but I know that's not what God has called me to. God has called me to be his disciple, to be bold in my witness for him, to follow him without reserve. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. This is your call to your children. This is what the church is supposed to be about, that you've called us to go and make disciples. And so, Lord, some of us here, maybe we've entered into eternal life, but this morning we'd have to admit that we're not really following you. So, Lord, I pray that we might sincerely lay our lives on the altar, submit our will to you this morning. No matter what the cost, that you would be glorified, and that we'd experience the blessings of what it means to be a disciple. That we might not have the riches of this world, but Lord, we'd have the riches of your presence, your provision, your protection, your eyes would be upon us. Lord, may that be true of each one here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.